The text that we consider consists of the first two verses of this chapter. We will read the entire chapter. The Word of God at John 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I am come, that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine. And I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Thus far we read God's word. The text that we consider consists of the first two verses. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. People of God, in John 17, we have one of the most beautiful chapters in all of God's Word. The chapter records for us what is commonly referred to as the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a prayer by Jesus. That's evident from the first verse. Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven and spoke to God in heaven. Jesus is the great high priest, the one who loves his children, the one who cares for his children, and the one who intercedes on their behalf, a beautiful example of which is found in this chapter. What we have in John 17 is marvelously deep and profound, because in these petitions that Jesus offers to God in heaven, we are given a glimpse into his heart, into his soul, and into his desires. But what makes this prayer all the more deep and all the more profound is when we understand the time at which Christ offered this prayer. John 17 comes immediately after what was really the parting instruction of Jesus to his disciples. That instruction is found in the chapters previous to chapter 17. What this means is that the very next day, the Lord Jesus Christ would be crucified. That's confirmed by what we read at the beginning of chapter 18. In verse 1 of 18, we read that immediately after this prayer, Jesus, along with his disciples, went into the Garden of Gethsemane. And we know that it was there that Jesus was arrested, shortly thereafter tried, and then the very next day crucified. Before the mind of Jesus, like never before, is the reality of his death. At that most crucial time, in the petitions of this prayer in John 17, we are given a glimpse into his heart and soul and desires. The prayer itself in John 17 is easily divided into three main sections. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays specifically for himself. In verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays specifically for his disciples. And then in the last section, verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays more generally for the church. Tonight we look at the first two verses of that opening section in John 17. What we have in these opening verses is not only first chronologically, but also first with respect to importance and significance. This is how Jesus starts his prayer. This is the great desire of Jesus. And as we will see, that great desire is for his Father's glory. Jesus' prayer for his Father's glory. In the first place, we look at the glorification of the Father. In the second place, the glorification of the Son. And last, the glorification of the church. When we read these opening verses of John 17, we need to understand that the outstanding desire or goal of Jesus is for his Father's glory. A moment ago, we said in the introduction that this opening section of John 17 is a prayer by Jesus for and about himself. While that is true in a certain sense, more than anything, however, these opening verses in John 17 are a prayer by Jesus for and about God. He offers petitions concerning himself, true indeed, but those petitions have a greater aim, an aim that has to do with his Father in heaven. Notice that from verse 1, Jesus prays, "Glorify thy Son." But he does not stop there. Jesus does not say, "Glorify thy Son," simply for the sake of glorifying thy Son. No, there's a greater purpose, a greater goal in the glorification of Himself. And that has to do with His Father in heaven. Glorify Thy Son, Jesus says, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. The outstanding desire of Jesus is for His Father's glory. That was always the great desire of Jesus. We can see that from the book of John. Take, for example, what Jesus says in John 7, verse 18. There He says this, "He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." In this passage, Jesus is identifying what is the outstanding mark of a true prophet of God. A true prophet is one who does not speak concerning himself and does not speak for his own glory, but he speaks concerning another and speaks for the glory of another. Jesus is defending himself as the true and as the chief prophet of God, and this is why. He speaks the doctrine that was given to him by his Father. And he speaks and teaches that doctrine ultimately for the glory of the one who sent him. In his most basic and fundamental work during his earthly ministry, preaching and teaching the gospel, the outstanding desire of Jesus was his Father's glory. This is confirmed by what Jesus says in John 8, verse 50. There he simply says, "And I seek not mine own glory." The implication of which is that he seeks the glory of another, and that other is his Father in heaven. All his life, all his ministry long, Jesus desired the glorification of his Father. But what is driven home to us in John 17 is that this was the great desire of Jesus, even at the time when his death on the cross was imminent. This was the desire of Jesus, even when, as Jesus says in the text, the hour is come. What is that hour? Very simply, it's the hour of his death. We read about that hour elsewhere in the book of John. But it's interesting to note that prior to John chapter 12, we always read that the hour is not yet come. But beginning at John 12, which is where the history of the last week of Jesus' life begins, the Passion Week, from that point on, we begin to read that the hour is come. It's the great hour toward which all of history had been directed. The great hour for which all of the events in the world had been orchestrated. It was the hour in which the Son of God would bear the wrath of God on Calvary's cross. At that hour, the desire of Jesus was His Father's glory. When you step back and simply meditate upon what Jesus is saying here, it's absolutely astounding. Jesus is about to go through an experience the likes of which cannot be compared to anything. He knows that the very next day he is going to bear the wrath of God for nothing he did, but for every single sin of every single one of his children. At a time when one would think that all of his focus would be on himself, all of his focus would be on what he had to endure the very next day, his focus was elsewhere. His focus was on another. His focus was on his Father in heaven. His focus was on his glory. Absolutely astounding when you consider what Jesus is going through at the time he makes this prayer in John 17. And that must be our great desire as well. In everything we do, at all times, we must seek the glory of God. It's easy to give that truth lip service. We say that often. We pray that often. We pray that in what we do, we might glorify God. We did that a few moments ago during the congregational prayer. It's easy to give this truth lip service, but then not get much further than that. But we must get further than that. Consciously, deliberately, this was, after all, a specific prayer that Jesus offered. We must seek the glory of God in everything we do. But we must especially do that at times of difficulty, at times of burden, and at times of trial. Jesus at this time is going through the most difficult trial a man has ever endured. He knew he had to bear the burden of the weight of the sin of his people. When we go through trials, burdens, difficulties, at times our natural tendency is to direct our eyes downward. We look to ourselves. We look to others who are affected by that trial. And sometimes we can fail to look up, fail to look to God, fail to desire more than anything else that in and through this trial that I am going through, He might be glorified. That was the great desire of Jesus at that most difficult time. And that must be our great goal and desire as well. Look to God, seek His glory, even at those most difficult times. And do that always remembering that God sends us those difficulties for our good. And ultimately, as is the case with everything, He will be glorified in and through those burdens. To glorify means to praise, to extol, to magnify. The Greek noun that comes from the verb translated in the text to glorify is doxē, doxē. And you hear in that Greek noun that that is where we get the English word doxology from. The doxology is the song that we sing at the beginning and at the end of the worship service. It's a song meant to praise, to extol, to magnify Jehovah God. But we can be a little bit more specific with respect to what it means to glorify God. Glorifying God in the first place has to do with who God is as God. Another meaning of that verb translated in the text, to glorify, is to render illustrious or to make renown. You glorify something when you set forth that thing in all of its beauty and in all of its loveliness. God is glorified when who He is in all of His beauty, which has especially to do with His attributes and perfections, are displayed in a marvelous way. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. When we look into the created world, we see certain attributes of God. His wisdom, His majesty, His sovereignty, for example. And when we see in the created world those attributes of God, everything He created then glorifies God. Glorifying God in the first place has to do with displaying God for who He is in all of His beauty and loveliness. But glorifying God in the second place has to do with obeying God. That's evident from verse 4 of John 17. In verse 4, Jesus prays this, "I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do." There's a relationship between the first and second part of that verse, and the relationship is simply this. In the way of finishing the work which Thou gavest Me to do, In other words, in the way of obeying thy will for me, I have glorified thee on the earth. Very simply, God is glorified when God is obeyed. And in both of these respects, God the Father is glorified in the glorification of His Son. In the glorification of the Son, God the Father is glorified because who God is in all of His attributes shines forth in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the glorification of the Son, God the Father is glorified because in the work of Jesus Christ, we have the outstanding demonstration of obedience to the will of God. And that's why Jesus prays in the text that the Father would glorify Him. He knew that in His own glorification, His greater aim would be accomplished. The greater aim of the glorification of His Father. What does it mean then for the Son to be glorified? What is Jesus asking for in verse 1 when He says, "Glorify thy Son"? In order to answer that, we need to look at verse 5 of the chapter. In verse 5, Jesus explains and elaborates on the glory that He is desiring in verse 1. He says in verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self." And now He explains what that glory is. "With the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." Jesus is asking for the glory that was His before the creation of the heavens and the earth. At that time, He stood in a position of exaltation. He shared in the glory of His Father so that from Him radiated forth the perfections of the divine being. But that raises an important question. And that question is this: does this mean then that Jesus did not possess anymore the glory of God? The confession of the churches throughout the ages, the confession that we love and that we love to make, is that Jesus is God. And if Jesus is God, how can we say that He does not possess the glory of God and therefore must ask for that glory as He does in verse 1? In order to understand what Jesus is asking for in verse 1, we need to remember that Jesus offers this prayer according to His human nature. The key to understanding this is to remember the humiliation of Jesus Christ. Most emphatically, Jesus did not cease to be God. Most emphatically, Jesus did not lose the glory of God. But He did not lose the glory of God in His divine nature. The truth set forth here is the truth expressed in Philippians chapter 2. Verses 7 and 8, where we read that Jesus made of Himself no reputation, that Jesus took upon Himself the form of a man. In doing that, He became a servant, and He humbled Himself. In His incarnation, the human nature of Christ masked, veiled for a time, the glory that He possessed in His divine nature. So that what Jesus is asking for when He says, "Glorify thy Son," is that God would give Him the glory in His human nature as well, the glory that He already possessed in His divine nature. This explains also, by the way, whom it is that Jesus is praying to. Jesus in the text is praying to the triune God in heaven, whom He identifies in the text as Father. Just as when we pray, "Our Father which art in heaven," we are praying to the triune God. There's a certain mystery there. We can't completely wrap our minds around that. Jesus, who is the second person of the Trinity, praying to the triune God in heaven. That's how we need to understand it, though. And we can somewhat understand it when we remember that He offers this prayer according to His human nature. When we see that this is the glory that Jesus is asking for in verse 1, we see then very clearly when it was that He was given this glory. It was at the time of His resurrection and ascension into heaven. In His resurrection, Jesus was given a new body, a glorified body. And in that glorified body, He ascended into heaven and sits at God's right hand, so that in heaven right now, Jesus, in His human nature, as well as His divine nature, possesses the full glory of the Godhead. But Jesus knew that the Father would not give Him that glory unless He first went the way of the cross. And it was at the cross especially that Jesus' greater desire was accomplished, His Father's glory. The Father would not, God the Father could not glorify the Son unless He first went the way of the cross. And it was at the cross especially that the Father was glorified. And that's why Jesus prays in the text for His own glorification. He knows He will not be glorified unless He goes to the cross. And it was at the cross especially that His greater goal was accomplished, His Father's glory. His Father was glorified in the two ways that we talked about earlier at the cross. God the Father was glorified in the first place because at Calvary, who God is shined forth like never before. That's part of the wonder of Calvary. If you flip through the Scriptures, find every attribute of God, in some way, that attribute is displayed at Calvary. We don't have time to show how that is the case for every attribute of God, but we can do that with a few of them. Take, for example, the justice of God. God is a just God, which means that He cannot look the other way when it comes to sins that are committed against Him. He must punish sin. We see the justice of God at the cross, because at the cross, Jesus paid the price for your sins and for mine. The justice of God, and therefore the glory of God, shines forth at Calvary. Take, for example, the righteousness of God. God is a righteous God, which means that who He is and what He does is in perfect harmony with His holy will and His holy law. We see the righteousness of God at the cross because Jesus, who is God, was also perfectly righteous. And on the basis of everything He did on the cross, we are declared righteous. The righteousness of God, and therefore the glory of God, shines forth at Calvary. Take, for example, the sovereignty of God. God is a sovereign God, which means that He controls, He directs everything that takes place on this earth. We see the sovereignty of God at the cross because God directed all of the events in the world leading up to that day, all of the events in Jerusalem, so that on that Friday afternoon at Golgotha, Jesus would be crucified. The sovereignty of God, And therefore the glory of God shines forth at Calvary. And take in the last place that trio of God's attributes, His love, His grace, His mercy. God is a God of love and grace and mercy, and that's displayed especially in the fact that He saves us, His people. We see the love and grace and mercy of God at the cross. Because on the basis of everything Jesus did on the cross, we are saved. The love, the grace, the mercy, and therefore the glory of God shine forth at Calvary. And you can do that with every attribute of God. God was glorified at Calvary because who God is in all of His attributes was displayed in a most beautiful way. But God was glorified in the cross also because in that we have the most clear and the best example of obedience to the will of God. We saw that that's a way God is glorified from verse 4 in the text. When Jesus took upon Himself the form of a man, the moment He was conceived, He set Himself on a path. And He set Himself on a path that led to Golgotha. And never, never did Jesus stray from that path. He was tempted on every side to do so. The unbelieving Jews, the Pharisees, over and over again tempted Jesus. Even His disciples, multiple times said to Jesus, "Jesus, no, You will not suffer. Jesus, no, You will not die." He was tempted by the devil himself. Those three temptations in the wilderness had this as its very goal. Every one of them was an attempt by the devil to put Jesus on another path, any path. It didn't matter as long as it wasn't the path that led to Calvary. It's what Philippians 2 verse 8 says. Jesus Christ was obedient. And He was obedient even unto the death of the cross. And in that obedience, that outstanding demonstration of obedience to God's will, He glorified His Father in heaven. And that's how we glorify God as well. We can't glorify God in the way that Jesus glorified God with respect to that first way that we talked about. But we can, and we must glorify God in this way. Do you seek the glory of God? Then very simply, do this. Read His Word. Determine what His will is for your life. And by His grace, obey that will. And in doing that, God will be glorified. Jesus offered this prayer in the presence of His disciples. And by His will, in our presence as well, because it's recorded for us in the sacred Scriptures. And for His disciples some 2,000 years ago, and for us this evening, this word and this prayer is a beautiful word of comfort. It's a beautiful word of comfort because we can know that in the glorification of the Father, in the way of the glorification of the Son, the church is saved. That's how we can understand verse 2. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. One of the effects of the glorification of the Son is what we read at the beginning of verse 2. Jesus, in His human and in His divine nature, ascended into heaven and he sits at God's right hand, and he rules over everything. He is given power, literally authority, over all flesh, over absolutely everything. He rules over all, but he rules over all for a very specific purpose. He desired his own glorification, first and foremost for the glorification of his Father. But Jesus desired his own glorification also, because he knew that in his own glorification, the church would be saved. Or shall we say, the church would be glorified. He rules over all flesh. He rules over especially his word and his spirit, the outstanding means that he uses to gather and preserve his people in the church. He saves his people from his position of power at God's right hand. Jesus, in John 17, will over and over again come back to this main idea expressed in verse 2, the salvation of his people. This is, after all, the high priestly prayer of our Lord. But already in verse 2, we really have the heart of it all, the heart of that salvation. We have the heart of it with respect to what it is and with respect to for whom it is granted. What is it? The text says, eternal life. Beautiful description of our salvation. We hear it so often, it's easy to lose sight of its beauty and its meaning. Life eternal. It's life. Life with God. Life with Jesus Christ. Life with one another. A life that we learn from verse 3 that consists in knowing God. Knowledge, always we know, is more than merely intellectual apprehension of the truth. Knowledge is a knowledge of love, a knowledge of fellowship. Covenant fellowship, covenant life with God. And it's eternal. It will never end. It will never even diminish. We experience the fullness of our salvation into all eternity. A beautiful description of our salvation. But it's not for everyone. It's only for those, as the text says, given to Jesus. That life is though for those who were given to him in eternity according to the decree of election. The life is for those whom Jesus laid down his life. The life is for his blood-bought bride and his blood-bought body. The life is for the church, the true church of Jesus Christ. Life is for you and me. And we can be absolutely certain that Jesus is granting this eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. The certainty is found in what we read in verse 4. He finished the work. For his disciples, 2,000 years ago, they had to look forward. They would see Jesus finish that work. They would see his death. They would see his resurrection. They would see his ascension into heaven. We are privileged to look back. We know that what Jesus says in verse 2, he is doing. Because here we are, some 2,000 years later, living proof of that reality. We know that this is true because the Bible says it's true. That's good enough, really, in and of itself. But we know that what Jesus says in verse 2 is true, because that's the testimony of the Spirit in our hearts. We believe that by faith, because we can say that this Jesus is our Savior. He died for us. And not only is He our Savior, but He's our Lord. He's the one who reigns as our Lord in heaven above, over all things, but rules in His love over us, granting us this life eternal. We experience that life every single day. We experience the blessings of our salvation. And we will experience those blessings into all eternity. Thanks be to God for the glorification of the Son. Because in the glorification of the Son, we, His church, are also glorified. And all of this to the glory of God in heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the glorification of Thy Son, so that He sits enthroned at Thy right hand, ruling over all, granting eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him, granting eternal life to us, Thy church. We are humbled by that because we know it's all of Thy grace, all of Thy mercy, all of Thy love, and nothing, absolutely nothing, we have done. Thanks, Father, for so great of salvation. And be with us now in the remainder of this Lord's Day. And as we go forward in this week, grant us much strength to glorify Thee in the way of obedience in everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen.